Good morning to all of you. Good morning, Chattanooga. Good morning, Rome. Good morning, St. Louis. Hope all of you had a very enjoyable and meaningful spring festival season. It's been nice to get away from the regular routine and step back and be reminded of the lessons that the spring feast point us to. How did you do with unleavened bread this year? Did you forget anything? Did you miss those cookies and pizza and bread? And Alan Davis was telling me about how Arby's has come back with this special beef brisket sandwich that he loves, and how that he remembered that it had bread on it, or bread with it, after he had gone through the drive-thru. That's something we can pick on him about later. Also, before I get started, I want to say that I appreciate the words of support that I've been given as I've been preparing this message. Some of you have offered encouragement. Others said they would be praying for me. And a certain English lady even said I was eccentric. Now, I'm not sure what that means, but it sounds real important. You know, that makes me feel real special. I don't have to tell you that the world is getting more and more depressing as we see our nation and the world as we know it coming apart. The news is bad, the economy is precarious, and the political leadership in our nation and in other nations just seems to be more and more turning away from God and the principles of the Bible. Now, it's not my intent to get you all depressed. You know, I'll get to something more positive shortly. But I'd like to read you a few headlines that I've seen recently that will illustrate what I'm talking about. The first one is, deadly fungus decimating global banana crop. Next, Fox Eyes reality show about struggling couples who switch partners for the weekend. As Ebola spreads in Africa, how worried should the West be? Stabbings at high school injure 20. 10 dead in fiery crash between FedEx truck and bus carrying students. Then one more, art teacher ends life because she couldn't adapt to the modern world. Those are just a few of the typical headlines today. And then not only that, we all face our personal and family headlines, don't we? Some of us are dealing with the problems of aging and various health concerns. Probably all of us have close friends or family members with serious health problems or job problems. We all know that life in the 21st century can be very hard at times. And you know, it's all so easy to get so depressed and have this sense of futility and the idea that there's just nothing we can do about it. Kind of reminds me of a line in an old Western movie by James Garner, who's one of my favorite actors. But this is one of my favorite old Western movies. And he said that it just makes you feel tired all over. But is there something we can do about it? Is there something we need to be doing about it as we see the world falling apart like it is? Well, yes, there is. There is something we can do about it, and that process has begun. I'll come back to that thought later, but for now, let's take a look at some things Jesus told his disciples just before that final spring festival season that he was with them on the earth. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. I suppose over the years in the church that Matthew 24 has been one of the most discussed chapters in the Bible, whether it be sermonettes, sermons, or even in our personal conversations. All of you know that Matthew 24 has to do with what is called the Olivet Prophecy, where the disciples ask Jesus about his coming, and then Jesus responds by giving a number of prophecies that are to occur before his second coming. He speaks of deception. He speaks of false religion and other calamities on earth, things like war and all, things that have been happening for centuries. Then he speaks of how the love of many will grow cold and how the world will be shaken and the importance of God's people to be ready, to be watching and ready. But something I want you to notice is if you will look to the end of chapter 24 in Matthew, Jesus doesn't stop there. He continues right on into Matthew 25. So what is called the Olivet Prophecy doesn't end in chapter 24. It also includes chapter 25. You know, we can just overlook the chapter break there. If you read on in chapter 25, you'll see that Jesus gives us three parables that tell us what to do in preparation for his return. We can look at it like this. In chapter 24, Jesus tells us what's going to happen before his return. Matthew 25 tells us what to do in the meantime. That is, what we need to be doing in preparation for his return. In verses 1 through 13 of chapter 25, we're given the parable of the 10 virgins. In verses 14 through 30, we're given the parable of the talents. And then in verses 31 through 46, we're given the parable of the sheep and goats. I think it's interesting, the time setting of Matthew 24 and 25, because if you read the first couple of verses in chapter 26, it tells us that Jesus gave these instructions to his disciples just a couple of days or so before that last Passover, because that last Passover with his disciples. So we can know that he gave this message, you might say, during the spring feast season. So today I want to cover the parables of Matthew 25, because again, while chapter 24 tells us what's going to happen before his return, the parables in Matthew 25 tells us what to do in the meantime. That being, watch and pray. 2, wisely manage. And 3, be a servant. Now recently I did a sermonette on the parable of the virgins in Chattanooga, so for you Chattanooga folks, I won't go over that again in as much detail. But I do want to review the main points of that. Now, with all that said, let's begin with the parable of the virgins in verse 1 of chapter 25. Then the kingdom of heaven will be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. Verse 6. At midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Verse 11. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Okay, let's break this down a little bit and see what this means for us. First, you have a group of people who have the responsibility to prepare and meet a bridegroom. Well, who is that? Well, it's obvious the bridegroom is Jesus Christ, who is coming back to marry the church. When he's coming back, we don't know, but we can know that he will. And then it speaks of a group of people who have lamps that have the responsibility to go meet the bridegroom. Now, that could be likened to the church, those that God has called to prepare for the return of the bridegroom. What about the lamps? What might that symbolize? We won't go there, but if we read Psalm 119, 105, it says that your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. So it stands to reason that lamps are symbolic of our Bibles, God's word. Okay, we have a group of people who have their Bibles, and the fact that they're going out to meet the bridegroom indicates that at least they have some degree of knowledge of their Bibles. Otherwise, why would they go out to meet the bridegroom? But there's a couple of problems that these folks run into. First, when it's announced that it's time to go meet the bridegroom, they're all asleep, apparently surprised and caught off guard, and not quite ready for this. Apparently, they had been waiting a lot longer than they thought they would have to wait, and they're surprised when it really happens. Are we like that? I've got a question for you. How did it get to be the year 2014? Now, that question may not mean as much to you young people, but you older folks will know what I mean. Where's the time gone? I notice I can't move around as quickly and do some things like I used to. You know, I used to be cute, but I'm just an old goat now. I'm an eccentric old goat, but you know, I'm still eccentric. So, you might remember back when you came to be part of the church and how for decades we've always had the idea that Jesus' return was just 4 or 5 years down the road. But it's been 30, 40, and for some of you, over 50 years, and Jesus still isn't here. And all of a sudden, it's 2014. Where has the time gone? But getting back to the subject at hand, even though time has gone on for longer than we thought, we cannot afford to give up and think that our master isn't coming. That's one of the lessons of this parable. Going on, let's notice that they all went to sleep. Now, sleep is not necessarily a bad thing, but we don't want to be spiritually asleep. Notice it says that 5 of these virgins were wise and 5 were not. The wise ones had oil for their lamps. What does that mean? Well, other parts of the Bible indicate that oil is symbolic of God's Spirit. Well, I think we can see the lesson here. And we have this group of people who are called and given the responsibility to prepare for the return of Christ. They don't know when he's coming, though. They have their lamps, that is their Bibles, and what we might call a head knowledge of the Bible. I'm sure you've known people who have a lot of head knowledge about the Bible. You know, they might know a lot of facts and history, or they might even know about prophecy or the Sabbath, especially prophecy. In other words, but do they have a heart knowledge of their Bibles? Do they have God's Spirit actively at work in their hearts and minds to help them properly apply the principles in the Bible? Do they really have the love of God motivating their actions? Well, five of the virgins did. Five did not. Notice when it got to the critical point that the five foolish ones asked the five wise ones for some of their oil. But it doesn't work that way. You can't give someone else God's Spirit, and you can't give them your character. It just doesn't work that way. They're told to go buy some for themselves, but by then it was too late. The master was there. Where do you stand when reading the parable of the virgins? We can't depend on someone else to get ready for us. We can't buy character. We can't get someone else to watch and pray and stir up God's Spirit for us. The question is, will each of us as individuals be willing to go before God, recognize our need for him, do what he says, and to keep that oil of God's Spirit active? That's pretty much what it means to watch and pray and be ready for the return of our Master. Okay, so we're told to be ready. Remember earlier when I mentioned how we feel when we read certain headlines and hear bad news? Well, think about it this way. When Jesus returns, he has something special he wants us to do, and he wants us to be ready. We all want to have a part in changing the world for the better, and we need to be making preparations to do that and not be off somewhere goofing off spiritually and unprepared when our opportunity comes to help Jesus Christ in changing this world and changing those headlines that I mentioned earlier. Okay, let's move on and look at the next parable. What comes to mind when you hear the word stewardship? If you're like me, sometimes you associate that word with giving money, something like giving or tithing or giving an offering. To some people, when they hear their preacher start talking about stewardship, they start getting real uncomfortable. They kind of get sensitive when the subject of money comes up. But does stewardship just have to do with money, or is there something broader to consider here? This second parable in Matthew 25 is the parable of the talents. Here Jesus gives us a lesson on the importance of wisely managing what he's entrusted to us, or in other words, being a good steward of God's property. For the purposes of this message, I would like to define stewardship as the responsibility of taking care of something, whether it be one's own possessions or those of someone else. Let's begin reading in verse 14 of chapter 25. The kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave five talents, to another two, and to another one, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who received five talents went and traded with them and made five other talents. And likewise, he who had gained two more also. But he who had received one went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. Okay, let me interrupt here and ask, what's a talent? Today we usually think of a talent as something like a special ability, like playing a musical instrument or singing or maybe the ability to teach. But here, a talent is actually a unit of weight. And notice in verse 18 that it's referring to money. Notice it says that one of them hid his Lord's money. So how much was a talent worth? The research I did shows that we really can't say for certain. Was it a talent of gold or a talent of silver? One source estimated that if it was a talent of gold, that it would be worth roughly about $660,000. During one period in history there, a talent might have been considered worth about 6,000 days' wages. So I can't tell you exactly what a talent was worth here, but it was a large amount of money. And don't feel sorry for the one talent guy. You know, don't think he was getting shortchanged because he too was given a large amount of money to manage and see after. Let's read on in verse 19. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who received 5 talents came and bought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Okay, so we see the 5-talent person commended for being a wise steward of his master's property. Verses 22 and 23 go on to show that the same thing happens to the 2-talent person. He takes the things that the master had given him, wisely invests it, and puts it to use and proceeds to double his investment. And just like the 10-talent person, he's told, well done, enter in, and he too is given the opportunity to manage and rule over greater things. But now let's notice what happens to the 1-talent guy. Let's look at verse 24. Then he who had received 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. You ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. Okay, so we see that this 1-talent guy doesn't do anything. He was lazy, he didn't want to exercise any faith, and he didn't want to take any risk. And I believe he was living under the false assumption that his master was so strict and hard to get along with that nothing he could do would please him. Now, let's take a look at what all this means for us. First of all, notice the master gives his servants some of his property, and they're told to manage it. That is, be stewards of his property. Then the master goes on a long journey. We can liken this to Jesus Christ, our master, giving each of us various things that we're to manage and be responsible for. And then he goes on a long journey, but tells us he's coming back, at which time we're going to give an account of what we did with what he gave us. Let's notice, too, that each servant is given a different amount. You know, we're all different in here. We not only have been given different amounts in the way of things to work with, such as money, possessions, or time, we've also been given different skills or spiritual gifts, to use the biblical term. And God expects us to use our means as well as our talents and abilities to bring about an increase for him in preparing for the kingdom of God. And one of the main points I want to show today is that we're stewards and managers of God's property and not our own. And I believe having a deeper understanding of this fact will help us be better stewards of what God has entrusted to us. All we have belongs to him. It's not our own, it belongs to him. At this point, you might be wondering, well, what has God given me to manage? Well, for starters, let's consider what you own. What about your money? What about your checking account or savings accounts? What about your home, your cars, your tools, or other possessions? What about your skills? Another thing to consider would be the responsibilities that you've been given. Now, that could cover a wide range of things. For example, what about your job? What about your church responsibilities, or the responsibility to be the best Christian example you can be? What about your marriage? If you're not married and you want to be, how are you managing things in preparation for marriage? What about your responsibilities to your parents or children? You know, how are we doing in taking care of our physical bodies? Those are just a few things to think about. So this parable shows us that we're stewards of God's property, and that someday we're going to give an account of how we used it and invested it in preparation for the kingdom of God. Let's hold our place here, but go to Matthew 13 and read another parable. This one will be much shorter. We've just read through one of Jesus' longer parables. Let's read one of the shortest. Then I want to tell you a story I heard that how this parable illustrates the fact that we're not owners of what we have. We're only managers or stewards of what really belongs to God. It's the parable of the pearl of great price. Matthew 13, and we'll begin reading in verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. I heard a story some time back that radio speaker David Jeremiah gave that illustrates this parable of the pearl of great price. It's a story that helped me not only understand this parable, but gave me a different perspective of the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. Now, at this time, I'm going to ask you to use your imaginations a little bit and pretend that there's two people up here. I'm going to do a little play acting. And what I want you to do is pretend you're watching the negotiations that took place between the two individuals when they were discussing the transaction of this pearl of great price. The story goes something like this. I want this pearl. How much is it? Well, it's very expensive. But how much? Oh, it's a very large amount. You think I could buy it? Well, of course, everybody could buy it. But didn't you say it's very expensive? Well, yes. Well, how much is it? It's everything you have. Everything I have? Okay, I'll buy it. Well, what do you have? Let's write it down. Well, I have $10,000 in the bank. Good, $10,000. What else do you have? Well, that's all. That's all I have. Nothing more? Well, I have a few dollars here in my pocket. How much? Let's see, 30, 40, 50, 80, 100, 120 bucks. Well, that's fine. What else do you have? Well, nothing. The 10,000 in the bank and 120 in my pocket, that's all I have. Where do you live? In my house. You have a house? Oh, yes, I have a house. Well, you have to give me your house, too. Let's write that down. You mean I have to live in my camper? You have a camper? Let's put that down, too. But I'll have to sleep in my car. Ooh, you have a car. Well, yes, two of them. Both cars become mine for the pearl. What else do you have? Well, you already have my money, my house, my cars, and my camper. What more do you want? Are you alone in the world? No, I have a wife and two children. Oh, yes, your wife and your children, too. I have to give them up? That's right. What else? I don't have anything left. I'm all alone now. And then suddenly the seller says, oh, I almost forgot. You yourself, too. Everything becomes mine. Wife, children, money, house, and you too. And then he goes on and says, listen, I'm going to allow you to use all these things for the time being, but don't forget they're mine just as you are. And whenever I need any of them, you must give them up because now I am the owner. You know, when you think about it, that's what the Christian life is. You know, we don't often think about it in those terms, but that's what it is. God owns us. You might remember the scripture in 1 Corinthians 6 that we're bought with a price. We're not our own. We're reminded at Passover that Jesus bought and paid for us with his own blood. And when we give our lives to him, he owns us, and that includes everything we are and all that we have. Now, please don't take from this that I'm implying that we have to leave our families and give away everything we have. No, the point is that Jesus Christ takes ownership of what we have, but he entrusts us to manage and take care of it and be fruitful with what really belongs to him. And if we take care of it in a way that pleases him, then he can know he can entrust us with greater responsibilities when he returns. That's the point of the parable. God has given each of us something to manage as we invest in and prepare for the kingdom of God. We haven't all been given the same things or in the same amount, so we can't go around judging each other or being critical of each other and checking on how each other's doing. Some of us are given more in the way of possessions or certain natural abilities. Some of us are given physical bodies that might not be as naturally healthy as others. We can't compare ourselves among ourselves. God looks at what we do with what we've been given. And let's be balanced in our reasoning with all this. You know, God knows we have various needs, and he doesn't say we can't have some fun or recreation with his property. Diversions and breaks from the routine can be healthy. Also, we can take comfort in the fact that God is not going to hold us accountable for not using talents or abilities that we don't have. Now, we don't necessarily want to assume that we have a certain talent when we don't. I don't mean to sound like a smart aleck, but I believe if a person thinks they're gifted in a certain area, there ought to be at least a few other people that agree with them. I have a note that says smile when you say that. We all have various talents and abilities that God expects us to use for his glory. And as the parable indicates, we should not assume that our master is so strict and mean and difficult to get along with that we become afraid of making a mistake or taking some risk. Being a wise manager does not mean being so super strict and ultra cautious. God wants us to live in such a way that produces abundance and joy, not some strict, austere lifestyle that would turn others off from God's way of life, and just make ourselves miserable in the process. From time to time, all of us are given opportunities to serve in some area, or maybe the opportunity to try some new experience. We're afraid we'll mess up, and yeah, we might, and if we do, so what? Thankfully, though, God looks on the heart, and he appreciates someone who will make the effort to serve him and use the talents that they've been given. The parable implies that he wants us to use some thought, some planning, some investing, take some risk, exercise some faith, and yes, even have some fun and be joyful in putting his property to use in preparing for the kingdom of God. We can't go around just being so super cautious all the time, which is in many cases just an individual being lazy and not wanting to exercise any faith. So what comes to mind when you hear the word stewardship? I think we can see from the parable of the talents, we can learn that it's much more than just tithing or donating some money. It has to do with wisely using and managing all that God has given us. You know, when you think about it, how we manage what God has given us is a reflection of what's really going on in the heart. It's a reflection of what we really are. To summarize this parable of the talents, let's remember that if we can show God that we're faithful in the little things and responsibilities he's given us now, things that still belong to him, then that will show him he can entrust us with greater riches and responsibilities when he comes back to change the world back to his standards. The next parable here in Matthew 25 is the parable of the sheep and goats, where Jesus teaches the importance of being a servant. To introduce this section, I'll ask you to hold your place here and turn with me to John chapter 12. John 12, and we'll look at verse 26. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Interesting statement here, especially that last part. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. I take from that God the Father deeply appreciates our service to Jesus Christ. When we're told that service to Jesus Christ will bring honor from God the Father, that statement sort of grabs your attention, doesn't it? Because we would all like to be honored by God the Father. What greater honor could there be? But that leads us to the question, how do we serve Jesus Christ? How do we do that? What would he need from us that would be of any service to him? After all, he is God there at the right hand of the Father, so what could we ever do for him? Just before I came into the church many years ago, I was dating a girl who, it was a very nice girl, but we had some sharp differences of opinion on religion. Now, we didn't argue about things, but we were a long way apart in our perspective of things. And I remember once I was talking to her about some of the religious cliches that you hear occasionally, and at the time, I was wanting to just get beyond the surface of religion. And one of my questions was, what do you mean by the expression, serve the Lord? Well, her response was, well, it means to serve the Lord. I said, no, I'm asking you, what do you mean, serve the Lord? What do these religious types and church folks mean when they use that expression, serve the Lord? And again, her response was, well, it means to serve the Lord. I said, okay, but what does that mean? What do you mean by serving the Lord? Well, it means just that, serving the Lord. Well, we weren't getting anywhere, so I guess I just dropped it at that point. Well, what does it mean to serve the Lord? I came to see that it was much more than just a religious expression. It's more than just an occasional good deed. And it's certainly more than just feeling religious about things. It's a way of life that God has called us to. As I was putting this together, I thought about an old Bob Dylan song called Gotta Serve Somebody. Now, I can do the nasal thing, but I'm not going to try it here. He said, it may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, I guess those lyrics are true, and certainly when we want to serve the Lord and not the devil. But what I want to look at is, how do we serve the Lord? Now, serving the Lord would certainly involve obedience to him. But let's take a look at how to serve the Lord from the perspective that we get from the parable of the sheep and goats that we read about back in Matthew 25. Let's turn back there, if you would. Let's look in Matthew 25, and we'll take a look at the parable of the sheep and goats, which teaches the importance of being servants, and give us some insight into how to do that, not just use it as a religious cliche. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all his holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. And all nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as the shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Now, why does he use sheep and goats here to illustrate the parable? I'm really not sure, except maybe that sheep are more manageable and have quieter personalities. Goats tend to be hard-headed, and they're always trying to climb to the top of things, it seems like. But I think the main point here is that there comes a point when the two groups are separated. Other parables show that there's coming a separation of things. You might remember the parable of the wheat and tares. And then there's the parable of the good fish and bad fish, all of which are shown as being separated and sorted out at the end of the age. Let's read on in verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Verse 37. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." Let's stop there and especially note verse 40, which shows us in a very profound way what it means to serve the Lord. Jesus shows us here that when we serve other people, even those that are called the least of his brothers and sisters, he takes that very personally and considers that as an act of service to him. Now, rather than read through verses 41 through 45 about the goats, I'll just say that it reads pretty much the same as the verses about the sheep, except the goats didn't do those things. I guess you could say that the group of people who are illustrated by the goats are those who just ignored or turned a cold shoulder to the needs of others. And again, Jesus takes that very personally and considers that as the way they treated him. Okay, so we see that Jesus appreciates acts of service to others and considers that as an act of service to himself. Let's take a look at some practical ways to do that. Now, we don't want to just serve selfishly with a motive of just making ourselves feel good about ourselves. It's deeper than that. You know, we don't want to be like the Boy Scout who needed to do a good deed, so he's going to try to help this little old lady across the street when she really didn't want to go. Now, we need to serve, but we need to do it at the right time, for the right reasons, and when we see a genuine need, we do so with the means that are practical and available to us. Now, what I'd like to do now is to go over a list of ideas and ways to serve. Now, before I get to this list, it should be understood that charity begins at home, and we need to take care of our responsibilities to our mates, our children, and, say, perhaps elderly parents, that kind of thing. And I also want to say that this is not intended to be some strict personal to-do list that you need to follow in the letter. But what I do want to do is just go over some things that might trigger some thoughts and ideas that would be practical in your situation. In this parable, Jesus mentioned a few things that he appreciated. Now, again, we're not limited to these things, but let's use some of these things that he mentioned as ideas in what we can do to help others. First, he mentions giving food and drink. Now, there have been times when a family was going through a difficult time, and some of you ladies had prepared food. Maybe someone in their family was in the hospital, maybe getting over surgery, and you got together and took meals over to their families for a few days. You can also provide food and drink by donating to some charity, like the community kitchen or maybe the church assistance fund. And the church also has what is called the Good Works Program. He speaks of providing clothing. Now, I don't think that lack of clothing in our society is quite the same as it was back then, because it seems like we have an abundance of clothing. Resale shops and Salvation Army type stores are full of clothing. But then again, people occasionally do need help with clothing. The idea is to do what we can to help in practical ways with the means that we have. Now, I appreciate the LifeNets group that we support locally, and this is a good way to support the needy. Most of you are familiar with the donation jug that we usually have in the back. Last year, we helped a family in the Philippines who were very poor and later made some donations to help the Philippine typhoon victims. We were also able to raise enough money to buy 3 cows for poor people in Zambia. At the time, the cost for those cows was only $125 each, but those cows will hopefully be providing milk for several families. Church members are the primary beneficiaries of the LifeNets program, but it also helps non-members too. An example might be where LifeNets would drill a well in some African community that would help church members, but that would enable them to share water with their non-member neighbors in that community. Getting back to Matthew 25, Jesus speaks of visiting the sick. Now, we want to use wisdom and tact about how we go about this and the timing of how to go about it. But it means a lot to a sick person to know that people care and will take the time to visit or send a card or a letter. And of course, prayers for the sick is an act of service. You know, that prayer for the sick is another subject in itself, but it means a lot to a sick person to know that others are praying for them. Jesus goes on and mentions or speaks of visiting him in prison. Now, in our society, to go visit someone in prison is not necessarily something you can do. You know, there are rules and policies. I know Mr. Cowan has some prisoners that he visits up in Pikeville, but as I understand it, he has to get special permission to go in and visit them. Some of these guys are only permitted to have one or two people on their list of visitors. But even though we can't literally go into some prison, we can send them a card or a letter. You know, we have members in prison, and they deeply appreciate receiving personal news as well as information from the church. Living God's way of life in that kind of environment is not an easy task. And remember, Jesus takes those visits and correspondence very personally. Anyway, those are just a few ideas and suggestions on how to serve Jesus Christ. We all have different talents, abilities, and means to help. Now, we can't all help in the same way, but the idea is to do the best you can with what you've got wherever you are. The idea is to see and recognize a need in someone's life and within your ability, fill that need. I believe these literal acts of service on an individual personal level are things that please Jesus Christ greatly. But you know, there's another way to look at this from a church perspective. We might not normally think of it this way, but the Great Commission of preaching the gospel to the world can fit right in there in the context of the parable of the sheep and goats. This world is starving spiritually. We as a church have food to give them, spiritual food to give them. This world is in a spiritual prison. We have good news that can free them from that prison of sin. The world is spiritually sick. We have a message that can bring healing. The bottom line is that whether it be as individuals or working together as a church, we are called to be servants. Now, that's something you might think about and feel very positive about when you give your offering here shortly. You never know how that offering is going to help someone else. Service is not just a matter of doing an occasional good deed with a motive of making ourselves feel good about ourselves. We've been called to live what has been called the give way of life rather than the selfish get way of life. When we wash feet at Passover, it's not meant to be just as a physical ritual as an end in itself. It's a reminder of what we're to be throughout the year. And when Jesus returns, he wants people who care and who are willing to serve, not people who just want to go around cracking skulls with a rod of iron. Now, he might have to do some of that at first to get some attention, but I don't think the skull cracking is going to last very long. We're going to be dealing with people who, for the most part, have been humbled and those lives whose lives have been shattered and who need our service. During the days of unleavened bread, we speak of putting out sin, and well, we should. Maybe you've heard the analogy that if you want to get air out of a bottle, you need to put water or something else in its place. My point is that if you want to get rid of certain sins, maybe we need to replace it with something else. That being a serving, giving approach to life. And then maybe certain sins that tend to bog us down would just become a non-issue. I'll conclude my comments on the parable of the sheep and goats by saying that we're called to be servants of Jesus Christ. I just serve the Lord as a religious cliche that sounds real pretty, but serving the, quote, little people who are considered the least in the eyes of the world. I'll summarize this split sermon by leaving you with these thoughts. We can know from reading Matthew 25 or 24 some of the things that are to take place before Jesus returns. It continues right on into Matthew 25 where he tells us what we need to be doing in the meantime. I said earlier that we get frustrated because we can't seem to do much about what we see happening in the world. Well, maybe right now we can't do a lot to change things, but we can get ready to do something about it, and that process has begun. Jesus also wants us to do something about it, and he has every intention of doing so. One final scripture. Please turn back just a page or so with me to Matthew 24. Let's read verse 44. Matthew 24, 44. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Okay, so we're told to be ready. As we learn from Matthew 25, when Jesus returns to establish his kingdom, the kind of leaders he wants to use to assist him in his government are those who are ready, those who are trustworthy managers, and a group of people who have the hearts of a servant who are ready to make this world a fit place to live.